Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 6 this morning as we focus upon the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, and when you find it in your Bibles, I would also invite you to stand as we read the holy word of God. This is one of the ways that we show reverence to God for his word. Same way that, at least it used to be in older times, a grandpa, a father would enter the room so we would stand. The dignitary were to come walking through here, we would stand. Why? Well, it's a way of showing honor, is it not? Of a position, of an office, of a person. Well, here's the word of God, so we stand for God and his word. Let's give our attention now, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. When our Lord Jesus taught us how to pray, do you remember what he said to us? He told us this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Do you notice that the very first syllables of the Lord's Prayer revolve around what? God's name being regarded as holy, right? That's what Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray like this: "Let your name, Father, be treated with reverence. May your name, O God, may it be kept holy." Is it, though? Is it? I mean, we know the world has little patience for the holiness of God, but what of Christ's church? What about us? Do we revere God's name? Do we think of and meditate upon and rejoice in the very holiness of our triune God? Is the holiness of God, is it our delight, our joy, our consuming passion? Probably not a big shock, but most people today, both those outside the church and those inside the church, they have little time for God, especially when we're talking about the triune God of sacred scripture. And for those who do have the time for God, scant attention is given, again, to his holiness. Work this out with me. The whole thing is taboo, is it not? A God who would create the entire universe for his own glory alone? A God who would have the audacity to destroy humanity in a flood of his wrath for their sin? A God who wipes out man, woman, and child, either with the sword of Joshua as the people of Israel take the land, or today through what we call natural disasters, like a hurricane, or, dare I say, like a pestilence. And either way, many people are very quick to say what? Something like this: "That's not my God." Such a God of power and sovereignty and righteousness and justice and holiness. That God is a relic of a bygone era. Just as you and I didn't ride horses to church this morning but drove cars, just as you and I don't wash clothes in the river anymore, Neither do we entertain such antiquated, naive views of who God is, right? We've evolved. Today, we're much more comfortable, are we not, with a God who is domesticated, with a God who, like us, is civilized. What happens is, and whether we know it or not, we tend to approach God and His Word the same way that we approach a vending machine, right? We go up to it, we decide what we want, we throw our change in, we push our button, and we expect to get our candy bar out the other end. We loathe so-called fire and brimstone sermons, right? We're quick to say messages, not sermons, mind you, but messages. Messages should be practical and helpful. Who has time for sermons that are deeply doctrinal and rigorously theological? Such things are nearly extinct. We go to the Bible in search of life hacks rather than going to hear the authoritative voice of our God. As David Wells has put it, the modern church wants therapy, not redemption, to be happy, not holy, to feel good, not be good, to avoid pain, not sin. In a lot of ways, then, we resemble the mainline Protestants of the 20th century, those who were liberal, of course. Richard Niebuhr once remarked, they envision a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. And of course, my point is thus far is that these are all symptoms of something of a terminal disease. Or to say it another way, there is a glaring absence in the evangelical church of today. And that is this: we have forgotten, my friends, that the God with whom we must deal is holy. That was the late R.C. Sproul's diagnosis. He said, the failure of modern evangelicalism is the failure to understand the holiness of God. And yet, irony of ironies, is that not where Scripture itself places the accent? If you just look at verse 3, the Lord of hosts, He is holy, holy, holy. Is that not the truth that the prophet was forced to deal with in the passage in front of us? And so it is the truth that we too will be brought face to face with this morning. Our God is holy. Now, strangely enough, our passage begins with an obituary. We're told in verse 1 that King Uzziah has died. And therefore, we should note, this day, at least for ancient Israel, it is a day of great mourning and grief. Right? Their king, he has gone from the throne to a casket. And now, at least it would appear to be the case, well, now this throne is vacant. Right? So with King Uzziah in the box, the people of God, they have no leader. They have no ruler. They have no king. So the world thinks, right? That's how the natural man or woman views things, unable to see beyond themselves or the physical material world that exists right in front of them. When something like that happens, they are given to despair. They think all hope is lost. They pick up the newspaper and they put it down going, the world is spinning out of control. Well, it's in the midst of this that the prophet is given a vision. He is transported into the heavenly realm, and when he is there, what does he see? Just because a king is dead does not mean the king is dead. Even though we're at a funeral, the true and living God, he is ruling and reigning. The throne is not vacant. In fact, we read in verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Beloved, I know it's difficult, but I'm going to ask you, do all that you can right now to not miss the scene. Don't let the familiarity of this passage of Scripture neuter what is actually taking place. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you, just very briefly, to consider the robe, to see the wings, and to hear the voices. First, consider the robe. Again, notice in verse 1 that this is the robe of the Lord. This is the robe of the one, verse 1, who is high and lifted up. And we're told that this robe, end of verse 1, that it fills the temple. So this robe, it stands as something of a symbol for the triune God's kingship and authority and power. And the fact that this robe is seemingly unending in length, well, what that does is it speaks to the nature or to the scope of our God's kingship. What Isaiah sees is one whose power is supreme, one in whose wisdom is immense, one in whose majesty is unsurpassed. His rule, his reign, as well as the glory of his name, it extends as far as his robe. But that's not all. Because as you consider the robe, you are immediately forced to reckon with these creatures. They're identified for us in verse 2 as seraphim. But let's just immediately be honest and go, that's not all that helpful. The translators have done us no service at this point because none of us know what they are. None of us have an understanding of these creatures simply by their name. And to be completely transparent, there's really little, if anything, known about these creatures. Some have speculated that their appearance is that of something like a dragon or some other terrifying creature. Perhaps. The point is, we actually just don't know. There's very little in the Word of God that sort of fills this out for us. What we do know, though, is that strangely enough, they have six wings. And what they do with their wings is both remarkable and revealing. So, for example, we discover that with two of their wings, they cover their face. Why on earth would they cover their face? Lest they happen to gaze upon the radiant, holy face of God Himself. Think about it this way. Just as if you or I might walk out on a very hot July summer day, if we were to look directly up into the sun, what would happen? Well, we would immediately be met with kind of a fuzzy haziness, right? Our eyes would get blotches in them. We just don't do that, right? We don't stare directly into the sun. In fact, most of us, we actually wear sunglasses when we go outside, even if we're not going to stare directly into the sun, right? We do that to protect our eyes. Well, in a similar way, this is what the seraphim are doing with their wings. They're putting on sunglasses. They want to make sure that they aren't blinded by the glory of God. They use another set of their wings to cover their feet. And initially, I will grant that this sounds sort of strange. But we have to understand that in the ancient world, feet, and in similar ways even in our culture today, but particularly the ancient world, feet were associated with either filthiness, like, ooh, that's gross, which feet are gross, or with immodesty. So that in the ancient world, to stand before a king with your feet exposed, that would be a sign of great disrespect and on top of that, of great defilement. So what do? They cover up. They cover up their feet because, like Moses of old, they are standing in the very presence of God. The ground that they occupy is holy ground because there the holy God dwells. That brings us to the last pair of wings. We're told at the end of verse 2 that with these they fly, they soar. The picture is one of them being ready at the beck and call of their Lord. So that if God were to say go, they would go immediately, they would fly. You see, these seraphim, they understand what too many of us have forgotten, and that is that as creatures, they exist to do the will of their Creator. They've always got a full tank of gas ready to do what God would tell them to do. We're not done yet, though, are we? Because these mysterious creatures, they have more than wings, they also have voices. And what do they do with their voices? Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They cry out, "The whole earth is full of His glory." What is the sound that reverberates throughout the halls of heaven? What is it that the choir in the heavenly court celebrates day in and day out? That God is holy. That's the sound, beloved. Those are the lyrics. Heaven exalts in and exalts over the one who is altogether holy. What this all puts front and center then is really the attribute of attributes when it comes to God. And that is, again, His holiness. That's what erupts, right, from the lips of this angelic choir. Notice very quickly, they do not cry out, "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts." The choir isn't singing, "Grace, grace, grace." Nor do we hear, "Wrath, wrath, wrath." What we hear is, "Holy, holy, holy." Why is that? Not so much why are they crying out holy, but why the repetition? Why the threefold proclamation of God's holiness? What's the point of all of this? Well, please hear this. This thrice repeated declaration of holy, holy, holy is the strongest form of superlative in the Hebrew language. Literally, it is impossible for this to be said any stronger. What is being expressed here as emphatically as possible is that the triune God, He's not just holy, He's not even holy, holy, He's the most holy of all the holy things that exists. What they're saying is He's in a class all by Himself. There is none like Him. There is nothing and there is no one who is holy the way that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is holy. You may remember that ancient Israel, after they were delivered by the Lord from Pharaoh and Egypt's armies were drowned in the sea, that the people of God did what? They sang. This is what God's people do. We are a singing people. We've got something to sing about. That was true of the ancient people of God as well. And as they were singing and reveling in God's salvation, we find this verse, Exodus 15, 11. This is what they sang. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Our God, He is incomparably majestic in holiness. In another instance, the Lord, through the lips of one of His prophets, He asks, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." You see, that's who our Lord is. He is holiness. He is matchless. He is supreme in His holiness. This all raises the question, though, well, fine, but what does holiness mean? What is it? If it really is the attribute of attributes, we better make sure that we understand what these crazy creatures are exclaiming, right? So what does Scripture mean when it speaks of God's holiness? We can begin to understand this by noting that the Hebrew word from holy, it actually comes from a Greek word that means to cut or to separate. So at its most basic level then, holiness, it refers to something being what? Separated or distinct or different or detached. When applied to the triune God, this being different, this separateness, it implies that the triune God, as I said a moment ago, he is in a class all by himself. He is uniquely different. He is uniquely other. In just a few days, my family will celebrate Thanksgiving. I trust yours will as well. And when you do, some of you will no doubt bust out the fine china, right? You got these plates and bowls and silverware that you sort of keep locked up in this hutch that have been collecting dust for 12 months. No one's allowed to touch them. They're for a special occasion, right? And if you were to come home on some Tuesday afternoon and find your teenage son sitting in front of the television eating pizza rolls, of all things, on your fine china, what would you say? What would you do? You say, hey, man, what are you doing? That plate is not for that. And if your teenager was a punk, he might say something like, hey, mom, dad, this is food. This is a plate. Pretty sure it was designed for this. After you flick your teenager, you'd say something like, enough. Those dishes are holy. They're set apart. They're not to be used, these common, ordinary things that you're using them for, especially pizza rolls. That's what the seraphim are saying about God. Say, he's different. He's in a class all his own. He is utterly separate. He is, by virtue of his very being, set apart from all else. Now, I should say very quickly, a second and no doubt related meaning to holiness also refers to God's moral perfections. So unlike us, and even unlike these mysterious creatures who are gathered around the throne, the triune God, he is utterly perfect, meaning his will and his ways and his wants. Everything in God and everything about God, it is only pure and just and right. There is not an ounce, not even a shred of anything in God that is not absolutely and completely and utterly perfect. That's who God is. So perhaps the best way to capture this idea of God being holy is to recognize that what we mean, what the seraphim mean, what the Bible means when it speaks about the holiness of God is this. God is transcendent perfection. That's who he is. He is transcendent perfection. And it is this holiness of God, brothers and sisters, that has rocked Isaiah to the very core of his being. Our prophet here in Isaiah chapter 6, he finds himself in the throes of holiness. And if the seraphim and their song wasn't enough, then what happens next would have for sure put him on his back. Pick it up with me in verse 4. Because there we read, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Some of your eyes are already closed. Wake up. For the rest of you, if you can, close your eyes for a moment. Do what you can to put yourself in the very shoes of our prophet. Imagine being there in that moment. What do you see? What has captivated your attention? Well, I would imagine it would be these mysterious creatures, right? You've never seen anything like them, not even in your nightmares. And all that you can hear ringing in your ears, this pitch that just won't stop, is them singing out, holy, holy, holy. There you are, reeling from this whole experience. When all of a sudden, the very ground below your feet begins to give way. You find yourself like a drunkard staggering to and fro. You look down to try to get a place of things and you realize that the floorboards themselves are moving and bouncing. All of a sudden, without warning, the sight of the seraphim begins to fade. There's a smoke that's filling the room, and you're wondering, is that good or bad? Because now I don't know where they are. Imagine the terror. Imagine what you would be thinking and going through if you were Isaiah in this moment. I've never personally been in an earthquake, at least not that I know of, which means I haven't. But I have seen footage, particularly footage from that earthquake that rocked California's Bay Area back in 89. There's clips of that whole thing on YouTube if you really want to terrify yourself. What shook that day registered 6.9 on the Richter scale. And if you make the mistake of watching this footage, you can actually see these massive bridges, these highways, and they're just bouncing up and down as if they're made of rubber. Homes and apartments, they come crashing down as if they were houses made of cards. Automobiles are immediately just smashed like pop cans. Large buildings, structures, they come crumbling down like Lincoln Logs that get knocked over. It's amazing to me that only 63 unsuspecting souls entered into eternity that afternoon. Thousands more were injured, and for millions, that is a day that they will never, ever be able to forget. And yet I stand here this morning to tell you that it all paled in comparison to what Isaiah experienced here before us. This encounter was like nothing else. We know this because it provoked him to cry out in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. When the prophet was confronted with the utter holiness of God Almighty, he was completely undone. He was undone. This was not an occasion for a party. There was nothing cool or fun or hip about this for Isaiah. He didn't very quickly pull out his iPhone and try to take a selfie. He didn't think God was his bro or his homie. Instead, like the ground before him, Isaiah, in the core of his being, was shaken. And again, you know he was shaken because the way he erupts. He says, "Woe is me." I think we tend to miss the force of this phrase. And I think that maybe one of the reasons that we tend to miss the force of this phrase is because everything in our culture today is so casual, it's trivial, it's shallow. There's nothing sacred anymore. There's nothing holy anymore. Nothing in all of our culture is worthy of this sort of response, which means we simply don't have a category for it. And if I was being polemical, I would say, well, how could we? How could we have a category for this? We have abandoned God's law. We have reduced His holiness to some weird personal idiosyncrasy of His. Few of us have any conception of God's glory and His grandeur, His sovereignty and His seriousness. And therefore, we think deep down, this whole thing is sort of strange for Isaiah to respond this way. Woe is me, we think? More like, wow is me? Why the solemnity, Isaiah? Why are you so downcast? Cheer up, dude. You should come to church with me. It's all fun, man. Isaiah is gripped by this experience. He's calling down a curse upon himself. That's what a woe is, at least in the Old Testament. The prophet here was doing nothing less than calling down the curse of God, the utter anathema of judgment and doom, not upon some pagan country, but upon his own head. He's sort of stuck in this moment, right? He sees the robe filling the temple. He's witnessed the seraphim. He's heard their song. He's felt the ground below shake. He's coughing on all the smoke that he's inhaling. And he just loses it. He hits his knees. He's got nothing left. He was completely overwhelmed and undone by the holiness of God. He knew that he didn't belong in that place. He did not belong in the presence of God. So he cursed himself. My friends, don't take offense, but this is true not just of Isaiah, but of us all. None of us have any right to be in the very presence of God. And if we do find ourselves in the presence of God, and we are not immediately struck down by his just wrath for our sin, well, then our response should echo that of Isaiah's response. We should be those who are humbled. We should be those who are broken and contrite and trembling. We should be those who are undone. Perhaps we aren't because familiarity has bred contempt. Perhaps we have forgot what we have gathered to do. Perhaps, like brushing our teeth, this is a mindless exercise that we just sort of go through because that's what we do. When the Spirit of God does a work in the life of his people, this is what you see. Through the preaching of the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, he reveals our sin to us. And as he reveals our sin to us, he also reveals to us the utter holiness of God. And mark my words, when the Spirit of God is doing a genuine work in the life of an individual or a church, there is only one way that that individual or that church is left, and that is wrecked and ruined by the utter holiness of God. Like Isaiah, we cry out, "Woe is me." Or if we wanted to sort of reverse a little bit in redemptive history, we might think of Adam in the garden, who hides himself behind the trees because he knows his sin and his guilt, and he doesn't want to see God. He doesn't want God to see him. Now, thankfully, the Spirit of God in his grace, he doesn't actually leave us that way. And he certainly didn't leave Isaiah that way. Because beginning in verse 6, we read that then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." I hope that you're beginning to see, like all of Isaiah chapter 6, this scene before us is one that is beautifully terrifying. Here is Isaiah. He's a worm of a man at this point. He's no doubt in the fetal position. And now one of these strange creatures, right? One of these seraphim. He sees him flying over to an altar. And from that altar, this angelic creature, this beast, he removes a burning coal. And then, as if in slow motion, Isaiah can see this terrifying creature inching ever closer to him. And as he does, he can see this bright orange burning coal getting closer and closer and closer to him. And what does the seraphim do? But he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. He places it right there on his lips. And now, this creature that was once busy declaring, "Holy, holy, holy," he takes a brief break from that. He pauses for just a moment to say something else. To say, verse 7, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And in that moment, The unthinkable has happened. The impossible has occurred. What is that, you ask? This depraved and degenerate prophet. He's purified. He's actually cleansed. He's made new, right? He's actually forgiven. He who was guilty is now graced. You have to ask, how can this be? How can this happen? How can one who was guilty just all of a sudden be forgiven? Especially when you remember the context. How can the thrice holy God just out of nowhere declare a sinful person now a righteous person? Are you picking up the context here? Does this not suggest that there is something capricious or arbitrary about God? We should be banging on the door going, what about justice? What about truth? If an earthly judge did this, we'd be irate. You can't just go and for no good reason find a guilty person and just say, you know what, you're no longer guilty. That's not justice. You know what that's called? Injustice. That's not holiness. That's wickedness. Beloved, this thorny ethical dilemma, it's not unique to Isaiah. In fact, I would go so far as to say that in a lot of ways, it's really the central question that the drama of Scripture is seeking to answer for us. And that is this: how can a just and righteous and holy God, how can this being forgive and accept into his presence wicked and sinful people? We're not talking about Isaiah here only. We're talking about me and you as well. How does this whole thing flesh itself out? The short answer, of course, is Christ. The short answer, of course, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's really what verse 7 is pointing us forward to. Because like Isaiah, we are all sinful creatures. We've all broken God's law. We've offended him. We've sinned against him. Similarly, like Isaiah, who pronounced a curse upon himself, we too should be cursed. You understand that, right? That's what you deserve. That's what you have earned. You've worked 2 weeks, and when the employer comes to hand you a check, he hands you what you earned, your curse. That's where we stand. But God doesn't leave Isaiah or us in our sin. In an act of what can only be described as sheer and scandalous grace, atonement is made. And if you doubt the grace of it all, then I would simply challenge you with this. What did Isaiah do here? Really, though, what works did he perform? What restitution did he make? How much blood and sweat and tears did Isaiah put forth here to placate God? And the answer, of course, is none. He did nothing. The only thing he contributed to his redemption was his sin. The thrice holy Lord did the rest. The same, of course, is true of us and our redemption. We have done nothing. We've done nothing. We've done nothing because it was God the Son who became incarnate on our behalf, right? It was he who fulfilled the law we broke. He died the death we deserved. He paid the penalty we owed. He absorbed the wrath of God in our stead. He was resurrected for our justification. We did nothing. We did nothing. He did it all. And then he, not an angel, not a seraphim, but Christ himself, he comes to us with a gospel of good news, not good works. By that I mean this: he comes to us with an announcement, not a regimen. He brings bandages for our wounds, not a treadmill. He offers us life, not a carrot that gets dangled out in front of us. We're not put on probation. We are acquitted. Just as Isaiah was touched and his guilt removed and his sin atoned for, and all of that was by grace, so it is for us. The good news of the gospel of Christ is God's announcement to us not of what we must do, but what God has done. And what God has done is take away our sin. Christ, He's the burning coal that cleanses us in verse 7. We are purified by Him. As the prophet says in another place, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In and of ourselves, we are a people who are filthy. We're dirty. We are downright contaminated. And what that means is we can't fix ourselves. We can't. Only Christ can. It's Christ and Christ alone who can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Catch this. It's only the Holy One who can atone for our unholiness. Let me say that again. It's only the Holy One who can actually atone for our unholiness. And that's exactly what takes place at the cross. The Holy One, the Lord Jesus Himself, He receives our punishment for our unholiness, does He not? While we receive His reward for His holiness. So that those who are unholy, they are pronounced holy on account of the Holy One. This isn't just me. This is how the apostles interpret the cross, right? Let me just give you a couple of passages. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and then he says what? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Please don't miss this. This is everything that I've said this morning. It's building to this very point. It is not as if God somehow suspends His holiness in our redemption. Not even close. It is actually the holiness of God that redeems us. And what I mean by that is this. It is the holiness of Jesus Christ Himself that is reckoned to us by grace alone through faith alone. So that He, Christ, is our standing before God. Christ, His righteousness, His perfect law keeping, His utterly sinless and perfect life. It is the only firm foundation for our feet as we stand before the bar of God's holy law. Outside of Christ and His gospel, it is true, we perish before the holiness of God. But inside of Christ and sheltered by His gospel, we stand before the holiness of God. We stand on the holiness of God. We actually stand in the holiness of God. What this means then, and I'll conclude with this, that God's holiness, it is both awful and awful with an E. It is awful because left to ourselves, the impeccable holiness of God condemns us. His utter perfection, it exposes our sin, our treason. His holiness demands justice. It cries out for our judgment. But God's holiness is also awful, with an E. And I say that because when we turn from our sins and embrace Christ, the spotless holiness of God, it no longer condemns. Please hear me, it cleanses. Like Isaiah, we who once were guilty, now we've been graced. Once wrecked and ruined by our unholiness, now we are redeemed and renewed by the holiness of God. So, beloved, I invite you to rest in your Savior, to rest safely in your Savior, to trust Christ, and to actually rejoice in the holiness of God. For we are redeemed by the holiness of God. And as we think about these things, we ought to be those who join in with the angelic anthem. We ought to celebrate this truth from verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Let's pray together once more this morning. Our holy triune God, we bow before you this morning. Like Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me. And like Isaiah, as we flee to Christ, we hear, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Father, we thank you for what you have done in and through your Son for us, your people. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.